We're in Mark's Gospel. This morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, so just three verses, but I think there's a great deal for us to learn from these three verses. Let me begin by saying that when we study a gospel, in particular Mark's gospel, that we need to always understand that the gospel is all about Jesus Christ. That's exactly how Mark starts his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he identifies him. Who is Jesus Christ? Mark says, he is the Son of God. Have you ever stopped to think that any information that we can glean and gain about Jesus is probably the most precious thing that ever comes our way? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get caught up in all of the cares and worries and frenetic demands of this life. And sadly, in the space of all of the hurriedness and the absurdness of this world, you tend to kind of slide Jesus away to the side and not focus on him adequately. I know as a preacher that people want me to preach things that they want to hear, which is always a bit of a challenge because I'm not really good at preaching things that you want to hear. Some of you have probably realized that over the years. My job here is not actually to inspire you, though I think directing you to Jesus Christ should be the ultimate inspiration. My job here is not to encourage you, though taking you to Jesus Christ and you looking at him and knowing him, that's the ultimate encouragement. My job here is not to provide you with a formula for living or some type of spiritual self-help advice, because actually self-help is the last thing you need. You need to be relying totally upon the Lord. So my job is to take you week by week and hopefully once again focus your hearts and your minds and focus my heart and my mind clearly upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's the beauty of being able to teach your way through a gospel, and especially a gospel like what Mark has provided for us. So far in this gospel, we've only been in here for eight verses, but Mark has shown us that Jesus' coming was foretold by the Old Testament prophets. In particular, he put together a little combination quote from Moses and Isaiah and Malachi, and all three of these great prophets indicated that God was going to send Jesus. Then last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess, Mark introduced us to John the Baptizer. I don't want to call him the Baptist because that gives him a denominational tie, but he is really the baptizer here in Greek. That's the way it reads. And John the Baptizer is the herald. You know what a herald is? In ancient days, you'd have somebody that would go ahead of you and announce you. John the Baptizer is the herald who announces Jesus' arrival. And John makes it very clear that he himself is not the Messiah. In fact, he is not even worthy to untie the Messiah's sandals. He contrasts his own ministry, John does, with that of Jesus. You see, John does a baptism for repentance, and this is a baptism that just reveals the problem of sin in the hearts of the Jews and the rest of the world. Jesus, on the other hand, is the solution to the problem. John reveals the problem, Jesus is the solution. There's two very different ministries. John contrasts his ministry with that in Jesus in that John is most certainly an individual who is spirit-driven. We are told that from his conception, in his mother's womb, John has the Holy Spirit. Remember, Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, and what is Elizabeth's response? Actually, what is John's response inside of Elizabeth? This little guy leaps for joy in the womb. Filled with the Spirit from even before he's born. He is Spirit-driven. On the other hand, Jesus, John says, is the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. John is Spirit-driven, but Jesus can give the Holy Spirit. Boy, there's a contrast in ministries. And so we've seen a little bit about Jesus and prophecy. We've seen a little bit about the one who was sent to announce Jesus' coming. And now in these verses we're going to look at, verses 9 to 11, we're going to see something of Jesus himself. Jesus is now revealed, and he's identified in verses 9 to 11. The occasion will be the baptism of Jesus. And let me tell you, this is a most extraordinary event. I mean, baptism is always a special time, but the baptism of Jesus is absolutely extraordinary. In the sense that when Jesus comes up from his baptism, the heavens themselves are torn open. I've never seen that happen at a human baptism. The Holy Spirit descends. Never seen that at anybody else's baptism. And the Father's voice rings out, declaring his Son. Boy, that is one unique baptism that we see this morning. Now, when people ask us, and I hope they do, just exactly who is this Jesus to whom you're so devoted? Now, that presupposes something, doesn't it? I guess the people will ask it, but they will, if in fact the second part of that statement is true. To whom you're so devoted? We as believers are loving the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. And you know what? When people see us, the one thing that they cannot escape, or they should not escape, is the reality of exactly how tied we are to Jesus Christ. He is everything to us. We only have life because he's given us life. So when people ask us, who is this Jesus to whom you are so devoted? We should be able to answer them to some extent from this passage. That's the usefulness of this passage this morning. As Mark describes Jesus for us, let us take these words and these thoughts and put them into our minds so that when people ask us, what's this big deal about Jesus? We say, well, let me describe him to you because he is incredible. Let me read the passage for you, then I'll give you the outline, and then we'll start going through it word by word. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. All right? Not a big portion of scripture here this morning, but there's lots to learn as we go through this. Let me give you an outline. Four identifying marks. Four ways that Mark identifies Jesus from this passage. Point number one from verse 9. Jesus is a Nazarene. And much, much more. Jesus is a Nazarene. That's how he's identified. But that has much more meaning than you think. From verse 10, the first part of verse 10, the second identifying mark is that Jesus is God bringing heaven to earth's view. In Jesus, God brings heaven to earth so that we can see something of him. The third identifying mark from the second part of verse 10, 10b, is that Jesus is the one foretold in the Old Testament, that he would be authenticated by the Holy Spirit. Jesus would have a special relationship with the Holy Spirit. It was foretold, and that's how you could identify him. He's foretold to be authenticated by the Holy Spirit. The last point from verse 11 is that Jesus is God the Father's declared Son. Actually, Jesus is God. God the Father's declared Son. Let me go back to verse 9, and let's go through this and see what we can learn from the Word this morning. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. How many of you have heard of Galilee before? It was sort of the northern region of Israel in those days. Galilee was well known for being an agricultural center. That's where the grain came from. Galilee is kind of mixed turf. It's not just Jewish. There's lots of Gentiles in Galilee. In fact, if you read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, this is the passage that we read at Christmas, you know, behold, a son is given. What does it say? It says that a great light will shine upon the people of Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, it's called. So when you're in Galilee, you have an interesting mixed group of people. This is kind of a frontier land. And in Isaiah 9, it says that a great honor would come upon them because God would shine a light and his son would have a ministry in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, what about Nazareth? What do you know about Nazareth? Some of you may know Nathanael's famous statement. Remember, Jesus is calling his apostles. Somebody lets it slip that Jesus is from Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That tells you something. That tells you that Nazareth, even in those days, has a reputation. Let me tell you a little bit about Nazareth. Nazareth is up in the hills, sort of in the south area of Galilee, reasonably high up. It overlooks the Jezreel Valley. Had a chance to be there just a few months ago. In Jesus' day, there were less than 500 people living in Nazareth, so it was really just a big village. But Nazareth, though it really was a very unimportant place, outside of the fact that Jesus came from there, that's what makes Nazareth important, is really a place that's unbelievably self-absorbed. And it is mean-spirited. And it is murderously hostile. Why do I say those things? Well, if you read in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 31, when Jesus returns to his own hometown, at least for the time being, Nazareth, after he's baptized, he goes into the synagogue, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, he reads a portion that says, you know, behold, in your sight these things are revealed, I am Messiah. He sits down. You know what the people of Nazareth expect? Oh, do a trick. Entertain us. Do something magical, Jesus. And Jesus begins with the most interesting thing because he knows the hearts and the minds of these people that he's grown up with. And what does he say? He says, surely you will say, physician, heal thyself. The things you did in Cana, you should do here. Jesus says, let me tell you something. You guys who sit up in Nazareth, you can see over the Jezreel Valley. Remember a little bit of the history. This Jezreel Valley area is the turf of two famous prophets, one named Elijah, one named Elisha. Remember those two? Then Jesus goes on to say something amazing. He says, do you remember that in the days of Elijah, he was not sent to all, there was a 3.5-year famine when God held back the rain. He was not sent to the widows of Israel, but to one widow of Zarephath, who's a Gentile. And then he says, and in the days of Elisha, Naaman, the foreigner, was healed of his leprosy, even though there were lots of other lepers in Israel. What Jesus is kind of saying is, hey, take a lesson that if Israel rejects the prophets, and in this case, the Messiah that God has sent to them, they themselves should expect to be rejected. Hey, you guys, you either get behind and don't expect special privilege, but get behind me. And they get behind him all right. It says they are furious when they hear Jesus say these things. And what do they try to do? They start pushing him out of town, and they push him for probably about a kilometer out of town because one of the neat features of Nazareth is that it's built on the brow of a hill. There's actually a place as you go outside of Nazareth where there's a lovely little cliff that drops about 300 meters straight down, with 1,000 feet. We got pictures standing up there and guys pretending to jump off of it. And I'm just moving back from the edge of this thing while our young friends from seminary on this trip are leaping by the edge here. And their intention was to murder Jesus. You don't perform for us to our satisfaction, we will kill you. Does that sound like a mean-spirited, hostile little place? That's what Nazareth is. Jesus is from Nazareth. Have you ever heard the expression, that's a good town to be from? Not associated with anymore? That's what we know about Nazareth. But one of the interesting things is that we are told in the scripture that the prophets foretold that Jesus would be a Nazarene. Now, who knows where in the Old Testament scriptures it says that? In fact, you can search through your Old Testament and you are not going to find the name Nazareth anywhere. The closest thing that we have, and that's why I say that Jesus is from Nazareth, why is that important? Well, that makes Jesus a historical figure from a historical place, and there's so many people who don't believe that Jesus actually existed. This locks him into a specific time, a specific place, and as a specific person. So that's important. Jesus is from Nazareth, but there's more that's important here. If you have your Old Testament, keep your finger at Mark, go to the prophecy of Isaiah. Actually, we're going to be in Isaiah a fair bit this morning, so you might as well kind of set yourself up something there. In this case, we're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 11. I said the Old Testament makes no direct reference to Nazareth, but it does make a sort of reference to Nazar. Or Joel would tell me I should say Natsar. That would be more the way to say it from the Hebrew. Let me read for you from Isaiah chapter 11. And remember, Isaiah is one of these great, great books that tells us so much about Jesus. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit." Do you see Nazareth there? Let me let you in on a clue. How many of you have a capital B on branch? The word branch, translated there from Hebrew, the Hebrew word is Nazar. This is what we're looking at here, folks. Who is Jesus the Nazarene? It is Jesus the Nazar. Who is Jesus? It is Jesus the branch. Now, why is that significant? Well, what does the verse say? It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Who's Jesse? We'll start there. David's dad. This is the beginning of the royal line for Israel. Jesse is David's dad. "But a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." Have you ever seen a shoot grow up from a stump? If you haven't seen that, when you go outside this morning, have a look at one of our three locusts out here. Those are the three taller trees right on the edge. Each one of those, once upon a time, was zealously and enthusiastically cut down to about 2 inches from the ground, and stumps were left. I guess somebody didn't like locusts, and they got rid of them. Well, out of that root stock, up grew these trees that you see. Locusts are not killed by just cutting them down. They will send up shoots from the root stock itself. Now, when it says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, what is it talking about? We're talking about Jesus here, that Jesus has his lineage in the official line of kings of Israel. But is he growing off of one of the long branches? Is he just one of the branches off a main branch? No. He's growing up out of a stump. Why do we say that? Well, when was the last time Israel had a king before Jesus came? You go back about 600 years. If there was ever anything that looked like an old dead stump, it was the line of David tracing back to his father Jesse. But Jesus is a shoot that comes up. He is tied directly to David's kingly line, is he not? Where is Jesus born? Bethlehem. Boy, you go to Israel, that's one of the true disappointments of going there. Because, oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Lovely, nostalgic pictures, you know, Christmas and all this. And you see this ugly, ugly place called Bethlehem. It's where the Palestinians scream that the Jews have stolen everything from them. It's all propaganda. But Jesus is born in Bethlehem. Why? Because Bethlehem is the city of David. See, there's the tie. And Mary is tied to David, and Joseph, his stepfather, is tied to David. And Jesus is the shoot that comes up from the stump of Jesse. It says, from his roots, we're talking about Jesse's roots here, a branch will bear fruit. Now, as Jesus is the returning king, what makes Jesus' kingship so special? How many kings do you need after Jesus? Why? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. His kingship never ends. There's now what was the promise made to David? There will be a person on your throne forever. That's Jesus. Now, he's not only a shoot. He comes from the roots, but go down to verse 10, please. We're going to look at some of these other verses a little bit later. In verse 10, notice what it says. In that day, in the day of Jesus' coming, the root of Jesse. Okay, we've been talking about a shoot from Jesse, but now we talk about the root of Jesse. Does Jesse spring from his own root? Yes. No, he doesn't. Jesse springs from the root of Jesse. In other words, what this passage says is that Jesus not only comes from Jesse, but Jesus actually precedes Jesse. He is actually the root of Jesse himself. Now, when you understand that, what you say is, hey, wait a second, let's talk about who this Jesus is. How far back can we trace Jesus? Well, you can trace him back to Mary, his mother, but you can trace him back to David. You know, by the way, by being a root from the stump of Jesse, does that make him equal to David? Absolutely. By being the root of Jesse, that makes him even greater than David. We trace him all the way back before Jesse. What are we talking about? We're talking about the beginnings of the nation of Israel, but we can trace him back farther. How far back in the scriptures can we trace Jesus? Well, he's there at the creation. We know from Colossians that he creates everything, holds everything together. But we can certainly see him back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises that he will send a seed, one individual, who will restore creation the way it's supposed to be and defeat the enemy. This is the root of Jesse that goes all the way back. So this morning, folks, please forgive me for that long take back into history here. But what I want you to understand is that Jesus is from Nazareth. That's a historical fact. But more than that, Jesus is a Nazar. He is both the shoot and the root. Rhymes. That was my attempt at preaching this morning. A shoot and a root, both. He is a real person, but he is actually the starting point of all creation. He is the starting point of Israel. He is the redeemer of Israel. He is the one who brings life to dead Israel. He has all of those things as part of who he is. He is the life-giving shoot. He is the life-giving root. Jesus is a Nazarene and a Nazar, both. That's important. Now, he was baptized by John in the Jordan. When Jesus came to John, it doesn't say it in Mark's gospel, but it certainly does say it for us in other gospels. How did John react when Jesus said, "Hey, John, baptize me, please"? John's response was, "No, why?" Kind of John had already said that I'm not worthy to untie this guy's sandals. Certainly not worthy to baptize him. John says, "I need to be baptized by you, not you by me." Remember, Jesus has this little discussion with him. And Jesus says to John, you know, we need to do this for the sake of righteousness. Now that's kind of an interesting idea. Back to Isaiah chapter 11. We read verse 1. Let's continue to read from there. I'm going to go down to verse 3. We'll come back to verse 2. Don't worry, won't skip it. It says, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears." In other words, human beings, we make surface-level judgments. Jesus will not do that, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, and with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips will slay the wicked, and righteousness will be his belt. In other words, at the core of his being is righteousness. When Jesus got baptized, John is saying, "I can't identify you with sin." Well, that's not what Jesus intended. Jesus said, "This is not a matter of me being identified as a sinner, but me, the righteous one, identifying myself with the sinners. That's why I came, so that I could take their place." But here in Isaiah 11, we start to talk about his righteousness. Baptism, ladies and gentlemen, is all about two things. It's all about association, and it's all about identification. Let me tell you this. Historically, the word baptism is all about fabric and cloth and leather. If you're a Baptist, you think it's all about immersion. Let me wipe that from your mind here. Sorry. It's all about fabric and cloth and leather and association and identification. Let me describe it this way. In the ancient world, they weren't satisfied with the natural colors of leather or linen or wool. Three things they typically wore. What kind of a color range have you got if you're going with natural leather, natural linen, natural wool? You're kind of in them brown, beige, earth tones, aren't you? Yuck. That's what people thought. They wanted vibrant colors. So you could have purple leather. Even nowadays, purple leather scares me. But you could have purple leather. But how did you get purple leather? Two ways. Number one, it was associated with something. With what? With dye. And once it had been dyed, it was now identified as something different. Did anyone ever have a herd of purple cows? Probably not. Purple leather had to be associated with dye, and it was then identified with this color. What about green wool? Anybody have a flock of green sheep? Only if they were in BC and the moss had grown on them. But No. How did you get green wool? It was associated with the dye, and then it was permanently marked and identified. What about linen, that lovely fabric, sort of like cotton, usually an off-white tone? If you had colored linen, you had baptized linen, associated with a dye, identified by it forever, hopefully. Unless your color ran, then you had another problem. You see, back in those days, Jews did not get baptized. The ones who got baptized were the Gentiles who were converting to Judaism. And why did they get baptized? Because they were saying, we have a new association. We have left behind the oldness of being Gentiles. We're now associated with the Jewish nation. And we want to be identified. So they baptized them. It was a sign of association and identification. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he does something that's absolutely scandalous. He baptizes Jews. Why is that so scandalous? Because when a Jew gets baptized, he's making a statement. He says, you know what? I'm really no better than that Gentile. Wow. You have to understand something about the Jewish religious psyche. They may be the worst Jew in the whole nation, but they were still better than the Gentiles. Why? Because they were covenant people. They were chosen people. They had all of the great things the Jews had, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the temple. They were just never as bad as those Gentiles. But when John is baptizing Jews, these Jews are standing forth and making a declaration. Number one, they're saying, let us be honest about our sin. John preached repentance, and then there was baptism. Hey, we are not what God expects of us. We are sinners. And then they identified with that by going down for the baptism. That's why, remember, John is baptizing all those people, but the Jewish leaders are standing on the bank and they're mocking and sneering. And John says, you bunch of snakes. This is what you call seeker-sensitive sweet preaching. You bunch of snakes. Who warned you to flee the wrath that was to come? But they would not identify themselves as sinners, even though they were clearly sinners. What prepares the way for God's coming? The consecration of God's people, the honesty to say, hey, we are sinners who need the mercy and the grace of God. And then came Jesus. And his baptism was also a statement. It was a statement of both association and identifying. But it's a little different than your typical repentant sinner. You see, what Mark does is he takes us into the action. You get that little word immediately 41 times in this gospel, immediately. It's not that he's in such a hurry to get through this thing, but it's kind of like, you know, watching a TV show or a movie where the camera angles are really fast. They're trying to take you into the action. That's what he's doing here. He takes you right into Jesus' baptism. Have a look at this, Mark says. Immediately, coming up out of the water. So I guess they were really Baptists because they did immerse. So, all right. We'll give them what we have to give them here. Coming up out of the water, that's not the important part. The important part is what happens. Three things. The heavens open. The Spirit descends. And a voice rings out. That's what makes Jesus' baptism so incredible. And here's three great things that identify. The heavens opening. Now, what you want to understand is that really that's kind of a weak English translation. What it says here is the heavens are torn open. Mark only uses this word twice in his gospel. The second time he uses this word is at the moment of Jesus' death, and somebody can see to the temple. And what happens in the temple at the moment of Jesus' death? The temple curtain, it says, is torn in two from top to bottom, ripped apart. Heaven is ripped apart. Well, the idea is that all of a sudden, heaven is on view for the earth to see. Somebody said, and I think this is a clever way of saying it, you've heard the expression, all hell broke loose. Here's the expression, all heaven broke loose on earth. Isaiah chapter 64. I said we're going to be spending a little time in Isaiah. Flip over to 64 if you can. Keep your finger at 11. Use multiple fingers if you need to. Isaiah 64. We're getting towards the end of Isaiah's incredible prophecy. Isaiah knows of the people's sin. He knows of the people's great need. He knows of God's promise that he will do something. And in Isaiah 64, you can hear the prophet cry out, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens and come down, and the mountains would tremble before you." By the way, what happens to the earth when God speaks? He spoke at Sinai. What did we learn from the book of Hebrews? God speaks and the earth shakes. There's so much power in the voice of God. What is the cry of Isaiah the prophet? "Tear open the heavens, come down to us, and speak so that the mountains tremble." What happens? The heavens are torn open. What was Isaiah's prayer? When the heavens are torn open, what would happen? God would come down. Who is coming up out of the water? It is a man named Jesus, but he is not only a man. He is fully man, and he is fully God. And at that moment, the person of God, the Son, is revealed as the heavens are torn open. This is the answer to the prayer of Isaiah. Tear open the heavens and come down to us. This is clearly a reference to the fact that Jesus is God. You see, God was going to bring a little bit of heaven to earth. And Jesus is God. And here God is bringing heaven into earth's view. When you look at the person of Jesus Christ, who do you see? Is he just a great religious teacher? Oh, please, that's just pathetic to call him that. Is he just a nice guy who was at the wrong place at the wrong time, and that's why he got crucified? Oh, that is embarrassing and insulting to make that statement about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the revelation of God for us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In the last days, God has revealed himself through his Son. There he is. Jesus is God bringing heaven into earth's view. Jesus is God's plan. Jesus is God's initiative for mankind. Jesus is the total salvation that God will offer. We continue reading. The heavens are torn open. What happens next? The Spirit, like a dove, descends. Now, ladies and gentlemen, don't think that you actually saw a physical dove coming down here. That's not the way the Greek works. What it says is the descent is dove-like. What does that mean? How does a dove descend? Is he like a screaming eagle coming down? No, that would be terrifying and frightening. The descent of a dove is gentle and quiet and dignified. Isaiah chapter 42. I said we're going to spend some time in Isaiah. Why was it important that the Spirit descends at the baptism of Jesus? Because God said, this is an identifying mark of my Son. Isaiah 42:1 says, "Here is my servant." By the way, when Israel reads Isaiah, they think that this is referring to them. It's not referring to them. It's referring to the Messiah that God would send. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, the chosen one," not the chosen nation, "the chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him." There it is. Proof that Jesus is the Son of God that God would send is that the Spirit came down and rested on him. Please note it does not say the Spirit filled him. Does Jesus need the filling of the Holy Spirit? No, he's God along with the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, they're all God. But the Spirit rests on him. Why? He comes to Jesus so that Jesus in turn can give the Spirit to all of his people. But you have Isaiah 42. God says, "I will send my Spirit upon him." You have Isaiah chapter 11. Back to that. Now I skip verse 2. Now we read verse 2. Remember we talked about the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse and the root coming from his, branches coming that'll bear fruit. Verse 2 says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Oh, there it is. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding." Did Jesus possess wisdom and understanding? Oh, yeah. "The Spirit of counsel and of power." "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. What does Isaiah's prophecy say? The branch that will come, the Nazar, will be identified how? The Spirit will come and rest upon him. By the way, even John the Baptist knew this. John the Baptist says, according to John's Gospel, this is John the Apostle's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 32 and 34, he says, you know what? I was told by the Spirit that this is exactly what would happen. The one on whom you see the Spirit descending and resting, that's the one. What is the point of the Spirit coming down? The point is that Jesus is the one. He's the one who was foretold that he would be authenticated by the Spirit's resting, and there he is. We've got it all over the Scripture as proof. Now, we need to look at the voice. And a voice came out of the heavens. Now, there's some debate about who could hear this voice. Some people say only Jesus heard this voice. I kind of doubt that somehow. I think Jesus certainly heard the voice. I would suggest that others heard the voice as well. A voice came out of the heavens. What does the voice say? You, by the way, that's emphatic in the Greek. You and you alone, only you, are my beloved Son. Now, the interesting thing here is as you read the Greek, that word voice there is actually in a nominative, which means that it's the subject, where it's all about the voice. Whose voice is it? God the Father's voice, is it not? Absolutely. This is the Father speaking, because he refers to him as his Son. There's the relationship. The focus is that the Father is speaking. We have had a building drama up until this point in time. You have seen the obedient Son who comes to earth and is willing to be baptized and identified with sinners. We have seen the heavens open. We have seen the Spirit descending. And now, as the crescendo of this drama, the Father speaks. And Jesus is identified. You are my beloved Son. Now, I hope you still remember something from Hebrews. It's been a while since we've been there, but hopefully a few things. One of the things we hit a number of times was Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God says, "This is my Son." Hebrews makes a great point about it. Hebrews in chapter 1, verses 5 to 13. Here, let me read those for you. It's good to talk about it. It's better to read it. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me,' and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. But of his Son, he says, and there's only one Son, 'Your throne, O God.' Who is the Son? God says, 'Your throne, O God.'" God declares his own Son to also be God. "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous,'" remember, he's righteous, "'the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom, and you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord,'" that's the name for God, "'in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth.'" I said, Jesus is the roots of everything. "'And the heavens are the works of your hands, and they will perish, but you will remain. They will become like an old garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end.'" Wow. God says, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." That is a significant statement. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the language of sacrifice. What type of sacrifices did God receive and accept? Yesterday's leftovers? Never. Something substandard that you could afford to give away without thinking that you lost anything great? Never. God's sacrifice has had to be the best of the best. And when God is pleased, that means that the best has been offered to him. But let's push that a little farther. When God says he is well pleased, what is he saying? Jesus, my son, is the ultimate perfect sacrifice, and he is the best that will ever be offered. With him, I am not only pleased, I am well pleased, and his purpose in coming to this earth is so that he can be a sacrifice, so that a people can be redeemed for God. Jesus is the only one who can bring salvation. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the salvation bringer because he is the perfect sacrifice, because he is the Son, because he is God, because it's part of God's plan, because it's according to God's grace and God's love, and the gospel flows. The fourth point, Jesus is God. People say all the time, Jesus never declared himself to be God. I say you have never read the New Testament. I and the Father are one. That kind of puts the end of it. The seven I ams of the Gospel of John, the name of God. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Jesus is God. He is the Father's declared Son. Ladies and gentlemen, do you see Jesus? Whatever else you do in this lifetime, ladies and gentlemen, please understand that the call of your life and the most important thing that you will ever do is to draw all of your attention to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord of Lords, because by drawing close to Jesus, you know what? All the other cares of this world will find their place, because it's only in him that there are answers. It's only in him that there is power. It's only in him that there is wisdom and counsel. And yet we as God's people so quickly say, oh, but give me a formula so I don't have to look so closely at Jesus. Oh, give me an answer so that I don't have to turn to God. Is anyone among you troubled? What does James say? Let him pray. You know, it's interesting. It doesn't say go to the pastor first off. Not that it's a bad thing to go to the pastor. But I can't do anything for you other than to tell you, go to God. Fall before him. Open your life before him. He knows what's going on anyway. Be honest about what's going on and let him begin to change what needs to be changed. You need strength? Go to God. He is the only one who can provide you with strength. You need healing? Go to God. You need perspective on what is important in this life? Go to God. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. He was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit, like a dove, descended on him. And a voice came out of the heavens, you are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased. And God's salvation was well underway, and the gospel was moving.